All right, today we're going to cover, I hope, Larger Catechism questions 56 and 57. For several weeks now, we've been looking at the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. That's a biblical language to describe the sweep of the work of Christ. And today, in question 56, we come to the last of the steps or stages of his exaltation. And then question 57 is sort of a transition to the next part of the catechism. Well, question 56, how is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? The answer is Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Now, as I said, the question that we just read concludes a section thinking about how Christ is exalted in this case, in his exaltation and his second coming to judge the world. So you may, I think you're familiar with Philippians 2, and especially in verses 10 and 11, the emphasis that as Christ has received the name of Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that culmination is something of the flavor of what we'll be thinking about in the first part of our study today in the exaltation of Christ. Now, I want to make a few comments at the beginning about the fact that Christ will return, and then we'll focus on what the Larger Catechism focuses on, which is one slice of what the Scripture has to teach on the subject. But it is true that Jesus, in a sense, came again to judge the world, or has come to judge the world throughout history since his ascension. So he came to judge in 70 AD and the destruction of the Temple at Jerusalem. And there have been people who have so emphasized and so dwelt on that point that they deny any future coming of Christ. There are some who even call themselves evangelicals who deny that Christ will return physically ever and say that his only return, the only return predicted in Scripture, was that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there are also others who deny in any sense a future judgment. Many of the modernist churches would have that tendency. I'm not going to spend any time to refute that teaching. It's certainly an old teaching. Remember Peter in 2 Peter 3, I put the reference up there, said there are those in his own day who said, well, where is the promise of his coming? And who doubted whether anything would ever happen. And Peter, of course, refuted them from the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the word that he had received. But you could also look in Acts chapter 1, for example, when Jesus is ascended. It's clearly a physical ascension, and the angel says to the apostles, the one who is, he will return exactly the same way you saw him ascend. That is, the promise of his coming is of a physical return, not some secret return, not something that will be effective in judgment, but no one would actually see him or he would not physically return. So I don't want to dwell on that point. The focus in the Larger Catechism here is consistent with the emphasis of this section, which is how Christ is exalted in his coming again. So later on in the Larger Catechism, there'll be a discussion of the nature of the final judgment, both for the righteous and the wicked. And Lord willing, we'll get to that. That's pretty close to the end of the section we're going to be looking at. But here we want to focus on how Christ is exalted. And I hope you'll reflect back over this long section that we've been studying on the nature of the mediator. It's I think I wrote down where it started. It's been about 20 questions. Now, questions 36 through 56. This is a beautiful section in which we simply meditate on the glory of our Redeemer. Okay? And that's what this is thinking about here. When we think about how Christ is exalted in his coming again to judge the world, we don't focus on ourselves. We don't focus on reading the newspaper to figure out when it's going to happen. We focus on the beautiful revelation of the glory of Christ that is culminated in his coming to judge the world. And so to think about that, I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 5. We'll be looking at, well, as you can tell from the board, several references. We won't be looking at all of those. And actually, I plan to spend a bit of time just thinking about this one passage in John chapter 5. There are various ways in which Christ is exalted in his judging the world. And John 5 especially emphasizes the honor that he has in judging. I'll pick up the reading in verse 19 and read a pretty good section down to verse 30. Here Jesus has already been having a conversation with the Jews in connection with the healing of a man who was infirm. And Jesus, in verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, you can see in this, first of all, the statement of Jesus that this judgment has been committed to him. And that's an important point to emphasize. It's something that the Father has given him to do. And it's worth thinking about that, because if you think of the Son merely as the second person of the Godhead, then he has every right to judge. Father, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all equally have right to judge. But the emphasis here is on Jesus as the mediator, as the incarnate Son of God. Okay, that's the theme that we've seen again and again in our study of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It is as the God-man that he speaks here. And so the emphasis is that the Father has committed this judgment to him. Now, that's a remarkable thing, right? We expect to stand before our Creator to be judged. And for Jesus to say that the Father has committed this judgment to me is to emphasize, well, first of all, his deity. That's he is the God-man. And so that's why Jesus brings this point out, and the Jews are not too happy. After all, in the verse just before I started reading, he said that God was his Father and thus made himself equal to God. Okay, so he's driving home the same point again, that he is given the authority to judge. But there's another point here which is maybe a little bit harder for us to understand. So if you keep your finger here, just flip over to Acts 17:31. This may be an illegal move, but we'll do it anyway. So Acts 17:31, we looked at this passage actually when I was trying to draw together the parts of the exaltation of Christ. But the wording that the Apostle Paul uses in this sermon at Athens is especially helpful here. So I'll pick up at verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." See, there he refers to Jesus as the man whom God has ordained. And so there is that aspect also in John chapter 5. It is not only that Jesus judges as God, but as the incarnate Son of God. The Father has appointed a man by whom the world will be judged. And that's the tremendous honor that Jesus is talking about here. It is, in some sense, quite clear, because Adam was appointed as a sort of ruler over the world, and it makes sense that as Adam was initially appointed as ruler and failed in that, that God, in appointing his son to be the last Adam, would also appoint him to judge and to rule over all things. But that aspect, I think it comes out maybe a little bit more clearly in Acts and other passages than here. I put up other references, but the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes this fact that it is God the Father who has appointed the Son to judge the world. Okay. So that's one aspect, and it's especially clear when Jesus makes that point in verse 27. So I'm back in John 5, if you're following me here. John 5:27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So the title Son of Man brings out both aspects, both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. It alludes back to the book of Daniel and the authority and the glory that's represented there. But it's especially because he is the Son of Man that he has been given authority to execute judgment. I thought I would read a little bit of what Witsius says. This is one of these Dutch guys, and even though it's translated, it still sounds like it was written in Dutch originally. So this is maybe not an exegesis of the verse we just read, but a theological reflection on why it's appropriate that the Son of Man should judge. And he touches on some of the points that the larger catechism makes. So bear with me, it's a longer quotation, but he says, here he gives really three reasons why it's appropriate for the Son of Man to be the judge. First, because the Son of God, by a voluntary humiliation, became man, that by his obedience and sufferings in the human nature he assumed, he might destroy the enemies of God's kingdom and obtain salvation for his people. It was fitting to reason and equity that he should likewise judge those conquered enemies and award to his people that salvation which he had purchased for him. And then secondly, he says, because the Son of God, in the form of the Son of Man, became subject to the law and presented himself before wicked men to be judged and condemned as guilty of having arrogated to himself the divine majesty, it is expedient that by a wonderful reverse he should be manifested to be the Lord of the law and the judge of his unjust judges. The glory of that deity, his pretensions to which were by no means false, being vindicated and declared. Hence his challenge to his enemies when he stood at the bar of the Jewish council, arraigned and clothed with a humble garb. And he's referring to Jesus saying, when he was before the Sanhedrin, that they would see him coming to judge. And then he quotes from Augustine, "He who stood under a judge will sit as judge. He who was himself falsely pronounced guilty will condemn the truly guilty." And then Witsius actually adds a third point, which is that because he is the Son of Man, they can behold him visibly coming as judge. And I don't think I'll read his remarks there, but it's another interesting thing to reflect on. So you see, especially in this, the first point I want to draw from this is that Jesus is given the authority to execute, to judge, and it is treated as a great honor. And it's, let me emphasize that point lest we missed it in verses 22 and 23. "For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." Okay, so that's the point we were making before. And here's the reason: "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Okay, remember I was making the point before that he's driving home the point of his true deity as well as his humanity. And it's an astounding statement. We're too used to hearing it to feel the force of it, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Okay, that's an amazing statement. That means that he should have the full honor that is accorded to deity. And that's the purpose, right? That's why the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, so I hope you see that the larger catechism is not sort of straining at Scripture. This is a key point of the Scripture. Christ is exalted and is coming to judge that men may honor him the way they honor the Father. Anyone who is judge of all in that sense must be honored. And that's the point that Jesus makes. Okay, second of all, from this passage, you can see the judgment is committed to him, especially as it's connected with his life-giving power. Now, it's unfair for me to jump in the middle of this passage the way I've been doing. I've been scrambling the verses. But if you look back just before we were reading in verse 21, you see that not only did the Father give judgment to the Son, but the Father also gave the authority to give life to the Son. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So it's the life-giving authority of the Son is connected with the judging of the Son. And that connection may seem a little strange to us, but it's woven together in this passage in a very striking way. You may have noticed that there are two times when Jesus refers to people hearing the voice of the Son of God. And one of them is in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's referring to the power of the Son of God to give new spiritual life. Okay? And that's clear because it says those who hear will live. It's not a universal work, but it is a spiritual life that he's referring to. But then again, you see the connection with the judging because in the end he says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And there's no exception. Those who hear will come forth. No, it says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And there it's and with reference to a resurrection either to life or to condemnation. So there's the connection in this passage between the power of Jesus in salvation and the power of Jesus in his final judgment. The one who has saved people for himself is also the one who will be the judge of his enemies. And the resurrection for them will be a resurrection to condemnation. Okay, those are some of the main points that come out in this passage. There's actually a lot else that could be said in connection with it, but this passage especially emphasizes the honor that comes to the Son and the way he is exalted in his giving, being given judgment. Let me pause here and see if there are any questions. Thank you for that cough, at least. Yes?
John 8, 15, I judge no man. In John 12, yeah, 47. Right. Okay, we're going to cover that. Okay.
No, I wasn't. Yeah. He's referring to his present ministry. I think there will come a day when he will judge all men. But his ministry as he came in the flesh was not to execute judgment in that way.
Okay.
And that sort of contrast is made in the book of Hebrews. I always feel funny when I tell you something's in Hebrews. You did an exhaustive study of Hebrews. But,
just because I taught it doesn't mean I understand it.
Oh, well, you do. But I mean, this is something of the gist of the end of Hebrews 9. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he shall appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it's, I think the flow of the passage is maybe in a slightly different direction, but there's the same contrast that his ministry on earth was a ministry of salvation, and he occasionally executed judgment, like cleansing the temple, but the force of his ministry was one of salvation. And that's actually part of one of the many benefits of studying something like the Larger Catechism, because you see how Christ's ministry went through these stages, from humiliation to exaltation. Yeah. Thanks for asking the question. You don't let me cheat. That's good. Any other comments? Now, the joke about the cough was that last week there were no questions at all. So, you know, as far as the recording was concerned, I might have been talking to an empty room. Which, thank you for laughing, too. There we go. That's on my take. Okay. So the first point I wanted to emphasize is the honor that's given. And it is an honor which is that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. But there's also a tremendous emphasis on the scripture on the glory that's revealed when Christ returns. And this is glory in the sense of splendor and majesty, whatever those words are that, you know, since we don't have a lot of pomp and circumstance in our culture, we may not relate to that well. But this, again, is a very important theme in terms of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. His glory, as we saw in the study of his humiliation, was not really revealed in the way the apostles often wanted it to be revealed, sometimes in judgment while he was on the earth. But that was part of his humiliation, part of his emptying himself, was not to give up his deity, but his deity was in a certain sense cloaked or hidden, except in the fact that he would be glorified in the cross, that he would be lifted up on the cross. His glory wasn't shown. And even in his resurrection and ascension and session, it's really only believers who fully understand how his glory is revealed. His resurrection appearances, I think exclusively were to believers. If you look at the lists that are given, that seems to be the emphasis. And certainly in terms of believing in his ascension and session, sitting at the right hand of the Father, there's the same sense in which his glory is revealed in the earth, but only believers see that the glory is revealed in the earth. How is it that persecution of a church can in turn lead to it flourishing? Well, that's sort of a bizarre view of glory, but that's the way the kingship of Christ is often exercised, or by turning hard hearts to himself. But the point in the second coming is that his glory is fully revealed so that every eye can see. And that's, so just as a footnote here, that's part of the serious damage that this idea of a secret coming of Christ in 70 AD does. His glory is to be fully revealed in splendor and majesty when he returns. And there are many references to that. Let's turn to Matthew 25:31. This is, again, in case you weren't sure, the larger catechism is spot on, as they say, in emphasizing the exaltation of Christ. Too often we get caught up in timetables and all kinds of things that are concerned with us. But the scriptures again and again emphasize the glory that will be revealed in the Son of Man when he comes. And Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And of course, that's the introduction of the description of the judgment given in terms of the sheep and the goats. And I'm not going to read the rest of the passage. Sorry, I said this was not a study of the judgment per se, but of the glory of Christ in the judgment. So you have to wait until question 89 and 90, I think it is, when we get back to this topic, Lord willing. But here you can see how the glory is emphasized. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all his holy angels, and the emphasis that he will be sitting on the throne of his glory. Now, clearly, he's pictured here as a king. In fact, he's referred to a king as you read on through the passage. So this is the glory and splendor of a king, but it's a king who sits in judgment. And again, it's maybe a little hard for us as Americans to see that. You know, there are these guys who wear these funny robes, but they don't have powdered wigs, so they don't look quite as glorious as judges. But the judge was a glorious figure, someone before whom the guilty would cower. And the picture here is that Christ is resplendent in his glory. If we look at several other references, we won't get to everything. So I'll only point you to some of the other references, 1 Peter 4:13, and then we'll spell out some of the other aspects of this with other references as well. Part of the glory which is accompanying the return of Christ is the angels who are with him, all the angels with him, it says here. And again, that's something you can find many places in scriptures. In fact, the scriptures emphasize that there will be many angels accompanying him in glory, right? And that is, again, to show his exaltation. He's accompanied by a great host. And there are several references, I keep saying that, but Luke 9:26, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Jude 14, which refers to the holy ones, it may include believers as well as angelic beings. But one comment that I found really helpful that a person made in connection with this is that Christ in his suffering, in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, explicitly said, I could summon all of the angels to my aid, but I won't do so. And so here again is the contrast between the humiliation and the exaltation. When he returns in his glory, he has summoned all the angels, and they are with him to show his true exaltation and to show his real glory. Another aspect of this, we're going quickly, you might not think so, but I do, is the reference to the shout. And here, yeah, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There are actually various references, again, you could look at, but this is the language which the Larger Catechism uses in describing some of the splendor that accompanies the return of the King himself. Paul here, in speaking of the return of Christ, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You may remember in John 5, I pointed out that it is the voice of the Son of God himself who will be calling the dead from their graves. And that point is brought out elsewhere. So there is a shout. There is the Lord himself speaking to raise the dead, literally. And there is a reference here also to the voice of an archangel. Some contend that the archangel is Jesus. Some that the archangel is, like, you know, the top dog angel, whatever the right phrase is for the top angel. I guess it's archangel. But in any case, there is the sense that he is accompanied by something that will arrest the attention of everyone. This is the way the king is announced, and the king speaks himself with a powerful voice. And also mention is made here of the trumpet of God. Again, something that occurs, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 and in a familiar passage. And here, the way the trumpet is used throughout the scriptures would be an interesting study. You remember the trumpets were used in connection with the worship of the people to call them to worship. There was a feast of trumpets. The suggestion I found most attractive here, because of our study in Leviticus, is that it was the trumpet that announced the beginning of the Jubilee. That's a beautiful thing to meditate on, because when Christ returns, the Jubilee is initiated. And the trumpet that announced the beginning of the Jubilee in Leviticus 25, this idea could also refer back to that. It's, as I said, there's a lot of, you would believe this, the theologians discuss this question of what the trumpet refers to. There's a fairly complicated background, but certainly Christ is initiating the Jubilee, or what the Jubilee fulfilled. He came to declare it in his ministry, but the final consummation and initiation of the eternal Sabbath and the Jubilee is certainly in the return of Christ. All of these things then emphasize the glory and the exaltation of Christ and his return. Now, I want to make one other point in connection with this, and then we'll more or less be done with this larger catechism question. And that is a point that I've tried to make in connection with each of these steps. Christ not only comes in glory to reveal his own glory, but he does it for us also. And this point is brought out in a beautiful way in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, so you might only have to flip over a page in your Bible. Paul is here writing to believers who have suffered, well, as he says in verse 4, persecutions and tribulations. Okay, these are believers who are enduring very difficult times. Any reading of the founding of the church in Thessalonica and the book of Acts would confirm that. And apparently was something that continued on. But notice how Paul comforts the believers. He refers to the judgment that will come. He does like to write long sentences, doesn't he? Okay, well, I'll pick up the reading at verse 9. He has just talked already about the flaming fire taking vengeance, but 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see it, the connection here with the saints, and this is especially a tender point to make to those who are suffering persecution. He says when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So Calvin very beautifully explains the comfort that gives to all believers, and especially those who suffer persecution. Christ, he says, will not possess this glory for himself alone, but it will be shared among all the saints. It is the chief and unique consolation of the godly that when the Son of God will be manifested in the glory of his kingdom, he will gather them together into the same fellowship with himself. There is, however, an implied contrast between that present condition in which believers suffer and complain and that final restoration. Now they are exposed to the world's abuse and are regarded as contemptible and of no significance. Then they will be highly esteemed and full of honor when Christ will pour his glory upon them. The aim is that the godly should pass over this brief course of their earthly life with eyes closed and their minds ever intent on the future manifestation of Christ's kingdom. I think when he says eyes closed, he doesn't mean like you're blind to what's going on in the world, but the idea of meditating and looking forward to the future manifestation of Christ's kingdom. So that is one fairly brief discussion of how Christ is exalted and is coming again to judge the world. Any comments or questions on that that part? Right. Let's think for a little bit then about the next question in the Catechism, which I think I mentioned is something of a transition. It's short enough that I'll read it again. What benefits has Christ procured by his mediation? The answer is Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption and all other benefits of the covenant of grace. This is something of a transition between the section that we've been looking at and the section we're going to look at, because it reflects back on Christ procuring redemption, okay, or accomplishing redemption, if you like, and it looks forward then to our receiving that redemption and the application of redemption, which especially is clear if you read the questions that follow. So I want to think a little bit, because this is something of a summary of the larger section we've just thought about, as we meditated on the glory of Christ as our mediator, I want to reflect a little bit on what this is saying for us. And it's interesting that the summary word that's used here is redemption. Christ has procured redemption. Now, there are many words that are used in Scripture to describe the work that Christ has done for us. We'll see and have seen words like atonement and propitiation, mediation and reconciliation. All of those words describe the work of Christ. But here the summary word of redemption has a very rich meaning. And as we'll see, Lord willing, in a second, it's tied into these other ideas in Scripture very closely. But let me just remind you what redemption means. Okay, so redemption means in its basic sense, both in the original references in the Old Testament and as it's used in the New Testament, the idea of a purchase. Okay? It's a purchase especially connected with a ransom. So it is deliverance, but it's not just any kind of deliverance. It's a deliverance from death, in our case from the death penalty, by the payment of a ransom. Okay? And that was actually used that way in the ancient world when a slave needed to be redeemed so that he could have his freedom. The payment was actually made to the god, and the slave technically was the slave of the god, but he was free as far as men were concerned. Now, you don't want to completely carry over the pagan idea, and I've emphasized this before. You know, redemption and atonement and so forth don't mean that God is one of these arbitrary gods of the Old Testament. You just give him something and hope he'll leave you alone. You never know what's going to make him happy, but he's ticked off at you and you got to do something to make him happy. Well, that's not the biblical picture, but that concept is of atonement as a ransom is very important in the scriptures. Again, we looked at it in the book of Leviticus. I'm not going to go over it again, but this idea of a payment and the connection with atonement is very clear. In the light of the time we have left, I'd like to focus instead on how that's connected with the other aspects of the work of Christ. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. If you want more references on the idea of redemption, if that sounded like too crude a description, I'd be happy to give you references. This is actually something that was hotly contested in the 20th century with the liberals, and sadly is now being hotly contested with the professing evangelicals. But we've talked about it before. So let me pick up the reading in Romans 3 at verse 21. I especially want to focus on verses 24 and 25, but we'll get the flow of it here. After having talked about the whole world being guilty before God, and Paul then says how the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the grammar, you know, is a little bit complicated, but the focus in verse 24, how is it that we're justified? Well, it's freely by His grace, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, there are actually a few words that are used in Scripture that are often translated redemption. But you see, redemption here is the center. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that allows us to be justified. But how is it? Well, it's the redemption that is in or by Christ Jesus, so it's something that He has worked. That's what the larger catechism question is saying. It is redemption that comes by His blood in verse 25, and it's a redemption that involves propitiation, verse 25. Okay, this is the point I was making, that redemption is so closely connected with the other terms that are used in the scriptures for the work of Christ that it's fair game to use it to summarize His work the way the larger catechism does. So here, the redemption is connected with the one whom God set forth as a propitiation. Okay, we don't use the word propitiation very much. To propitiate someone, it means to satisfy their wrath. Someone is angry at you, and you propitiate them by satisfying their wrath. And yes, that implies that God is angry at sinners, that His wrath is toward sinners, and what Christ has done is to satisfy that wrath. And it's by His death, by the shedding of His blood, that He's done so. And so the redemption, the payment of a price to God, the ransoming, is here expressed in terms of the propitiation of the wrath of God. And of course, the point that Paul is making is that this work of Christ then results in our justification, being justified freely by His grace. And that's the point that the larger catechism is making. Everything that we have in the covenant of grace, everything we have is because Christ has worked redemption for us. He has procured redemption and all the other benefits of the covenant of grace. It is because of the mediation of Christ. Okay? This is an extremely important point, because it is possible simply to meditate on the work of Christ. Even a theologian might be tempted to do this, you know, far be it. But you might just sit back and think of all the wonderful things that Christ has done. And that's what we've been meditating over on the last several weeks. The glory of our mediator, His humiliation and exaltation, and prophet, priest, and king. The larger catechism looks at it from a lot of different point of views. It's a beautiful section. But from a certain point of view, all of that will do you no good if you don't believe in him. Okay? Or all of that will do no good if there's no way for those benefits to come to you. And that's maybe a better way of expressing it. So the larger catechism is about to say, how do these benefits come to us? And it is in a Pentecostal way. It is by the work of the Spirit. Okay, so we're the original Pentecostalists here because it is necessary for the work of the Spirit to apply these things. That's the subject of next week's discussion, Lord willing. But it is a very important point that Paul is making here. He's not simply meditating on the glory of Christ, but he's also saying, and that glorious work of Christ is the way in which we are justified. And that's important because any way of understanding justification which gives glory to ourselves, okay, that's why Paul asks, where then is boasting? Any view of justification which gives glory to ourselves is thereby detracting glory from Christ. Okay, and so the meditation on the glory of Christ should be consistent in his being glorified the way we receive the benefits of his mediation. And it is by grace alone, received through faith alone. So that's more for future reference, but that's the point that the larger catechism is making there and saying that Christ has procured redemption and all other benefits of the covenant of grace. The other benefits of the covenant of grace are going to be spelled out in due time, and they're rich and varied. They include our adoption as the children of God, the security that he will persevere in us to the end to conform us to the image of his Son, and so on. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. That's the scripture proof for that last part of the catechism question, that's a 2 Corinthians 1:20, which is an absolutely beautiful statement to meditate on. All of the promises you ever read in scripture for believers in him are yes. And because we are in him, they are yes for us as well. We have all of those benefits. So I want to conclude by thinking a little bit more about these two parts, the reflection on the mediation of Christ and the future reception of it, or the application of it by his work. And I want to do it in terms of two Latin phrases. Okay, I don't usually put Latin on the board. You know, you can close your eyes if you don't want to see this stuff. But it's actually the second of these you'll probably hear. The first one is maybe not discussed so much. And this also passes as an eye test, so you know, you get the driver's license. What does that say? Historia salutis and ordo salutis. So historia salutis, roughly the history of salvation; ordo salutis, the order of salvation. In the next part of the catechism, there's going to be a discussion of things like union with Christ, but effectual calling and justification and sanctification, and I'm leaving out several things, but that's usually referred to as the order of salvation, and it's a way of reflecting on how, in our experience, the work of Christ is applied to us by the Spirit, and there's a certain order involved in that. And it's very worthwhile to reflect on that order. If you put faith before regeneration, then you have to believe before the Spirit works in you, and that means you don't really need to be regenerated after all because you had the power to believe. Well, anyway, we'll get to that. So the ordo salutis is something that is often focused on, and rightly so, in terms of the way we receive the work of salvation. But it's also important for us to think of the historia salutis, which you may not know it, but that's what we've just been doing. If you want to think of it in terms of the history of redemption in the broadest sense, that's what our Old and New Testament survey was. That's been a few years ago. We've done it a couple of times, actually. But as you think through the history of redemption, you realize that it wasn't just as if Jesus suddenly appeared on the scene. Boom. I'm your Redeemer. Hey. You know, and he had to explain all this stuff that was going on. No, Jesus came as a result of a long working of God in history, from the promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed who would come and the bruising of the serpent, all the way until Jesus came in fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And that's a very important point to make. And I think maybe to see something of what I'm trying to get at, let's turn to Matthew 2:15. This is a little risky with 4 minutes left, but we'll do our best. I want to make the point that one shouldn't forget all of what we've been thinking about, especially the glory of Christ as our Redeemer, in thinking merely about, what is the Johnny Cash song, My Own Personal Jesus? I've never known whether he's sarcastic or not in singing that. But yeah, it is important to think about the order of salvation, but it's also possible to just sort of think that it's all about me. It is all about me, but not about you. But no, there's a danger in this contrast between the history of salvation and the order of salvation. In some sense, helps with that, although it's certainly not essential. But anyway, here in the account in Matthew 2, okay, sorry, here we are in something completely different. This is Jesus with his parents having to flee to Egypt. As I mentioned before, part of his humiliation is that Jesus was a refugee. There are lots of refugees around the world now. Jesus was a refugee too. And notice how Matthew explains this to the largely Jewish audience. When he arose, Matthew 2:14, Joseph arose. He took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. It was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, when I was in high school, and we had a teacher once who said that the writers of the New Testament just pulled quotes from the Old Testament the way you high schoolers do when you're trying to write essays and you need a supporting document. They grab at anything. This was not a person with a high view of the Scripture, okay? But this would have been, you know, the poster child in his view for that sort of thing. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It's a quote from Hosea 11:1. Hosea has just been talking about the disobedience of the people in his own time. And "out of Egypt I called my son" is a reference to God calling the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus. Okay, it was a tremendous mercy. He calls them his son, which is, again, a great thing. And Hosea then goes on in the verses that follow. We're not looking there because we're short on time, but I encourage you to read that part of Hosea. Hosea is beautiful in talking about the faithfulness of God. God, you know, he had to act it out with a wife who was unfaithful to him, but God says in the verses that follow this, even though, in essence, he says, "Even though I brought you out of Egypt and treated you as my son, you rebelled against me. But I won't let you go," God says. I refuse to let you go. I will bring you to myself in the bonds of love. But, okay, so that's great. That's what Hosea is saying. What does it have to do with Jesus? Well, this is where an understanding of the history of redemption, and especially the fact that the history of redemption is, in a sense, concentrated in the work of Christ. The word that people use is recapitulated in the work of Christ, a word we don't use very much. But in a sense, Jesus, in his ministry, lives out everything that was lived out in the history of redemption. Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden. Jesus was tempted, but in the wilderness. And you can see again and again, even in Matthew, this same thing playing out. So when Matthew says this, he's not just grabbing at a quote like a high school student who needs to write an essay. He's making a very beautiful point, which is that God submitted his own son to the same thing that his people were submitted to. God made his own son a refugee, and God brought his own son out of Egypt, that place of great darkness. But the implication in the rest of the story is that this son was faithful. This son obeyed perfectly. This son, in fact, not only obeyed, but obeyed for us, obeyed for his people, and suffered the punishment for their sins. And so you can think, I hope that gives you some idea of what I'm saying when I say that the whole history of redemption is in some sense concentrated in the work of Jesus. You can think of the Historia Salutis as being the study that we've just done in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And that aspect, and just meditating on how what Christ has done, how Christ being ascended to the right hand of the Father means that, as Paul says in Colossians 3, we should therefore meditate on those things and not on the things that are on the earth, because we are raised in him already. You can see how rich the reflection on this, the work of Christ is, and how Matthew is onto something, if I can put it that way. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, knew what he was doing in making that quotation. Well, some of that will come up in future weeks as well, but I thought it would be important to make that point that we shouldn't leave behind us what we've just been thinking of, but keep it in mind as we look ahead to the application of the benefits Christ procured for us. Okay. Yes, I can talk faster, but that was pretty fast. Any comments or questions? I am from Texas, though, so this is a strain for me to talk that fast. Any comments or questions?
When we were studying in college about eschatology, one of the things that they raised was that the Apostles' Creed mentions that Christ is coming to return to judge the living and the dead. And that's one of the purposes of his return.
That's an outstanding point, yes. That's right. And it's a... Paul, I actually had a couple of references I failed to mention, but the writer to the Hebrews, in the list of the basic things that you should know, one of them is eternal judgment. So the denial of the judgment of Christ strikes at the very vitals of the Christian faith. Paul says it's according to my gospel that he will return. So that's very good. The Apostles' Creed is a fairly brief statement, but it includes that as an important point. Good. Other comments?
I think it was Jesus' heel that was supposed to be bruised, not the serpent. I think the serpent's head was crushed or something like that.
That's the way we actually say it usually, but I think... he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We usually say crush... and it's probably theologically accurate, but I think it actually is bruise. And in Romans, I think it's also bruise. But I think...
NIV.
NIV is bruise?
NIV is crush.
Oh, NIV is crush. Okay. Well, then I should ask Bill or Noah on the spot, since they have the Greek before them. Ever before them, right? In Romans 15... 16. Is that what you were... Were you reading Genesis?
No, I'm Genesis 3.
Okay. Actually, so Romans, at least in the New King James, says crush. So, okay. I'll have to check on that, Henry. My understanding is that the Hebrew in Genesis is bruise, but certainly in...
I've got bruise in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
Is it Romans what?
16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's a clearer allusion to the Genesis passage. We'll have to think about that. I think when we often, at least usually when I refer to it, I say crush. But that's certainly what happened to Satan. It wasn't a mere bruise. It was a deadly wound. Okay. Any other comments? Let's close in prayer.